for just over a year. We moved here from outside the Washington, D.C. area. And this morning is just another illustration of how the Lord has encouraged us and welcomed us here. It's been remarkable. Owen mentioned the church plant that we've been a part of. It's been remarkable to receive, as a church plant, from other churches, such encouragement and such welcome and such prayer. I mean, to hear our church being prayed for. Let me tell you, just about 10 minutes ago, you were prayed for by name, and Jim was prayed for by name. You as a church, Jim is the preaching pastor. But we've been stunned by the gospel unity here. And I just would want you to know, as a church plant, and by the way, no one who is part of this church is welcome at our church. that's the last thing we want to do, is shuffle around Christians. But as a church plant, to come and link arms with a church that's been here, that's been faithfully proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel for years, we count that quite an honor. And I mean, our support by Jim and by your church extended even down. There was a couple of months ago, a Sunday morning, one of our volunteers had failed to purchase communion cups. And so even a Sunday morning, we sent someone down. Jim met him at the front door, got communion supplies. We even had the Lord's Supper because of you one Sunday. So please know how grateful we are. And just on a personal note, my family has received so many blessings since being here, but few, if any, exceed the gift that the Hamilton family has been to us. So thank you. Thank you so much. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 to 7, some familiar verses this morning. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pray with me, if you would. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. Thank you for the privilege of gathering, Lord, this morning with this particular church. Thank you for the privilege of having your very words before us, through which you speak to us and by which you give yourself to us. Father, I pray that you would speak again through your word this morning, Lord, for the good of everyone here and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, although we're into a new year now, at least in my house, we haven't quite re-entered our normal routines yet. We're still on our holiday diet, eating a house filled with sweets every hour. We're getting cookie. I don't know why. I can't wait till they're gone, but it's a good way to go. My boys aren't yet in school, so we are staying up entirely too late. In other words, it still feels like Christmas to us, at least in our house. And I was thinking this morning with regard to this text, if I were to ask you what your favorite Christmas text is, I doubt this particular one would appear on your list. It's not really a Christmas text, is it? But it's consistent with so much of what we hear during the Christmas season. Look at the words in it. Verse 4, rejoice. Again, rejoice. Verse 6, thanksgiving. Verse 7, peace. It sounds kind of Christmassy, doesn't it? That's what we hear all around this time of year, at least last month. Joy to the world, peace on earth, and throughout our culture, in shopping malls, and radio, and television commercials, there's this expectation that at this time of year, suddenly we're supposed to change. Suddenly we're supposed to be joyful, that peace and goodwill should all of a sudden emerge in our hearts and characterize our interactions with those around us, all because it's Christmas. Or for the more secular-minded, because it's the holidays. Well, the text that we want to look at this morning has similar expectations. We are exhorted, as you see here, to joy. We're exhorted to peace, to thanksgiving. But not because of a holiday, not because of a cultural tradition, not because of a sentimental impulse. This text issues some commands to us. It expects something from us. But unlike our culture, these commands don't burden us with some sort of nebulous sense of obligation. These commands are rooted in something. They are premised upon something. Now, I'm just dropping in this morning into the letter of Philippians, but as you read this book, one of the things that you notice repeatedly, perhaps you're familiar with it, over and over again throughout this letter are references to the gospel of Christ. That's one reason I love this letter. The gospel is laced through its pages. It's central in every chapter of the book. It begins in chapter 1, verse 5, and it recurs throughout the book, even up to the previous verse, to the text that we're looking at this morning, chapter 4, verse 3. And so, when we come to this text then, these aren't commands that drop out of the sky. Paul is making a direct connection between the gospel he's been laying out and the state of our hearts. Nearing the end of the letter, having covered some massive theological terrain, there's just some unbelievable heights in the book of Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians. But now Paul gets very specific. He gets very personal. Here in these verses, he makes no complex theological arguments. There are no abstract truths here for us. This text deals with how you feel. This text deals with what's going on in your heart. There's no superficial obedience in view in these verses. This text makes a claim on us. It makes a claim on who we are at our core, on what's going on inside. And if we were to sum up that claim, if we were to sum up what I think God's message would be for us from this text this morning, I think I'd sum it up this way. The Christian soul is meant to display the gospel's power. The Christian soul, what's going on in your head and in your heart, is intended by God to be a showcase, a trophy case of the gospel's power. Our feelings, our thoughts, our decisions, all governed by the reality of the gospel. I know you know this as a church. I know you're well taught as a church. But the gospel isn't something, it's not a slogan for us. It's not something that we merely sing or profess. It's not to be relegated to this, to Sunday meeting, or to your small group. The gospel is intended to affect us at the deepest level. What you really think, what is you in the four walls, how you really feel, the authentic posture of your inner life. That's what this text addresses. And far from being a seasonal emphasis, a Christmas verse, this text is intended for all of life. Whether you are facing tragedy, or perhaps recently you have faced hardship in your life, or whether your life has never felt so smooth. Look at the text. It's packed with categorical, comprehensive statements. Look at it. Always, everyone, anything, everything. surpasses all comprehension. This is not nuanced counsel. Paul is not allowing for exceptions. He's not sympathetic to your special circumstances. No one of us can escape the claim of this text. This is bold counsel directed to every Christian at all times in every circumstance. So no one can escape this text. That's a great thing. Can't escape any text, actually. But in fact, this text is most relevant in our unremarkable moments. When our circumstances aren't blaring, when we're not facing tragedy, we're just facing life. You know, those, and I'm facing a lot of these. I've had a cold for like, it seems like a month now. It's been a week. But, you know, those just get out of bed and make it to the button on the coffee maker moments. This text is for that. The get ready, get the kids ready for school, three-ring circus moments. There's a lot of seminary students here, I think. I have a research paper due for Dr. Hamilton Friday. And I should have started 3 months ago. Kind of the way I did seminary, unfortunately, at times. I have 106 emails waiting on me this morning. The moments. The why is he crying again now moments. Is this a dirty diaper? Is this a drop pacifier? Will I ever sleep 6 hours again? Ever? That's what this text is for. This is God's will for all of us in all of life, all our unremarkable moments. The Christian soul, the soul touched by the gospel, is meant to display the gospel's power. All right, now, this text is going to show us at least three marks of the Christian soul. Three intended effects. If the Christian soul is meant to display the gospel power, what does that look like? Well, the text is going to show us three intended effects of the gospel upon our hearts and upon our minds, upon our thoughts and upon our emotions, upon our thinking and upon our feeling. We might say this text answers the question, what happens when the gospel really takes root in the Christian's heart? All right? So let's look at the text through those lenses. Mark number one, the Christian soul is to be joyful. The Christian soul is to be joyful. Verse 4, it's right there in the text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, this is not the first time we've seen joy or rejoicing in this letter. In fact, it's the 13th time we've seen joy or rejoicing in this letter. This letter is punctuated by the theme of joy. It's funny when you look at chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul apparently started wrapping up the letter the first time, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And I'm glad he didn't stop writing at that point. Now he's beginning to wrap things up again, and he repeats himself, "Rejoice in the Lord." This time it's always. And just in case you didn't get it, he adds, "Again, I will say, rejoice." So, what's his point? Rejoice, right? It's not too difficult. Now, two simple things, though, to note about the command. First of all, the nature of the command. The ground of this joy. Verse 4, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Oh, a few small words, but oh so important words. Rejoicing in the Lord. This is what distinguishes Christian joy from temporal joy, from earthly joy, from holiday joy. Now earthly joy, you probably thought about this before. Earthly joy is probably better called happiness, isn't it? It is derived, think about it, it's derived externally. It's dependent upon our circumstances. And really, that kind of happiness that our world has to settle for, the world around us, it's really just a reflection of how favorable our circumstances are at the present moment, isn't it? When circumstances are favorable, when things line up to my advantage, when we look good in others' eyes, or we prosper, or we're comfortable, we're free from pain. The Green Bay Packers win. We'll see. When we're happy, when we're not facing opposition, when all the world's patting us on the back, we're happy. But when things go the other way, when our hopes are dashed, when we perceive disadvantage, when we're criticized, when we're opposed, our will is opposed, when we experience pain or hassle or inconvenience, then we're unhappy. Now, Christian joy, what Paul is speaking about here is, as we would all suspect, totally different. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's grounded on something else. It's grounded on something solid, on something durable, on something unshifted. This is what it's grounded upon: a relationship with God secured and protected by the gospel. A relationship with God secured, brought into being, and protected by the gospel. Think about this. This is what Paul is assuming. The most fundamental need we have, the only true need that we have, has been met. And has been met forever through God's mercy and grace in the gospel. Think about, some of this was prayed this morning. I loved hearing it. Think about some of the treasures that the gospel brings to us. Because Christ has chosen us before the foundation of the world, based on nothing foreseen in us. But because Jesus lived a perfect life in my place, it's been credited to me. I don't deserve it, but it's credited to me. It's put in my account. Because then Jesus took all my sin upon himself on the cross, fully satisfying, absolute, pure, glimmering, divine justice that I could never live up to. But because he's caused us to be born again and granted us faith and eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ and repentance to turn from a death-giving way of life. But because he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment on the full and certain inheritance we will receive in full when Jesus returns. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Because of all of that, if that informs your mind, if that occupies your perspective on life and circumstances, when that's engaging, then what can we do but rejoice? The fog of life clears, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, we see clearly and we rejoice. You know, that's something about this text. That's why joy can be commanded of the Christian. You might think, if your eyes are open, you might think reading this text, Paul, who are you to tell me how to feel? All right, tell me how to act. Give me commands, I'll do them. But my feelings are me. I want to be authentic, right? I want to be honest with myself. How dare you tell me how to feel? Sounds like our world, doesn't it? Sounds like me sometimes. The reason Paul can tell us how to feel is because joy does something. It demonstrates that the gospel has become real to us. Rejoicing in the Lord displays authentic faith that we really are trusting Jesus for all that he has done for us. That we truly are looking to him for all he will be to us. That he really has become, as our first pastoral prayer this morning prayed, he really has become our treasure. He really is the object of our deepest affections. He really is the basis of my confidence. He really is the source of all my hope. That's what the joy speaks. A sour Christian denies the beauty and the goodness and the desirability of Christ and what he has brought us in the gospel. Joyless Christianity, it's a contradiction in terms. It's like clean dirt, jumbo shrimp. Joyless Christianity is, it's just they don't go together. That's why joy is such a serious matter in Scripture. That's why the Puritan Jeremy Taylor warned, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. He's put his finger on something. Now, second thing to notice about this command to rejoice, not only its ground in the Lord, secondly, it's comprehensive. It is comprehensive. When do we rejoice? Always. Always, which I take basically to indicate independent of my circumstances. Because circumstances are not always favorable, are they? That's what makes this command possible. If your eyes are open when you read this, you might think, how can it be possible, Paul? How can we rejoice always? That seems impossible. It's not, and here's why. As Christians, the reason for our rejoicing never changes. The ground of our joy, in other words, is immovable. God is always good. The gospel is always true. So there is always reason to authentically rejoice. The only way we can obey this command is if the ground of our joy is in the gospel. It's the only way. See, Christian joy is not mere emotion. It's an informed response of the entire person to the truths of the gospel. Joy is simply thoughtful, consistent Christianity. It's that simple. Now, there's a lot of other things we could say about this, but let me just do one thing here. Let me just prepare you for the week ahead. Something is going to happen this week. I'm not speaking prophetically, I'm just speaking life. Something is going to happen to you this week, maybe today, probably today. Something is going to happen this week that's going to reveal the true ground of your joy. Inevitably, there will be tests of adversity, from simple to severe to differing degrees for all of us. And in those moments, if you're paying attention, you'll learn something about yourself. And often what you'll learn is that joy that you've just lost was not actually joy. It was really a happiness that was superficially derived based on favorable circumstances. But God in His mercy, this is what God is often up to. God in His mercy, as a loving Father, ordains and allows tests that we might transition from superficial happiness to authentic joy in Him. Don Carson puts it this way, perhaps that is one of the reasons why the Lord sometimes allows miserable circumstances to lash us, that we may learn this lesson. Whatever the mysteries of evil and sorrow, they do have the salutary effect of helping believers to shift the ground of their joy from created things to the Creator, from the temporary to the eternal. So, question. Has your joy recently, this morning maybe, shifted? Shifted from Christ, your relationship with Him, to circumstances? From Christ, His relationship, to your unfulfilled desires? From Christ to your reputation? Your comfort, another relationship. This text, brothers and sisters, is a gift from God. It's a gift from God to help us shift the ground of our joy, to reestablish our joy on the truth of Jesus Christ, who He is for us, what He has done for us every day. You see, there's a purpose for your adversity. Now, I don't know all the mysteries of God's will in your life. I don't know the thousand things that are working for your good. But I can tell you one thing. One thing God is doing in your adversity, one thing at least, He's helping you. He's helping you shift the ground of your joy back to the gospel, back to Him. He's kindly removing superficial alternatives to true and deep and lasting joy that's only found in Him. You know, I was thinking about an illustration for that, and the best illustration I could think of just comes from Paul. I mean, he's writing these words languishing in a Roman prison. There you go. He did not know what his fate was going to be. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 17, I think it is, he says, you know, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I am glad and rejoice. Even if I'm dying, even if even if my neck awaits an axe or the jaws of a lion, even if I rejoice. So, and the Philippians remember when this church was planted. They remembered when Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and they're there in the prison at around midnight and the prisoners are listening to them singing praises to God. This is no superficial exhortation from an ivory tower theologian. Paul's command was backed up by a compelling example, more than a compelling example, and an illustration of God's grace. And so, because the gospel is true, because our Savior is faithful, because our destiny is secure, joy is possible, regardless of what you're facing. All right? So that's the first mark of a heart transformed by the gospel, its joy. Second mark, mark number two. The Christian soul is gentle. The Christian soul is gentle. Look with me at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, the word reasonableness there is translated in the New International Version, the NIV, with gentleness. And if you were to check other translations, you'd find a whole range of words. I wrote some down, forbearance, tolerance, moderation, magnanimity, softness. Now, when you see so many different translations, you know that the translators are wrestling with a slippery word. The basic idea behind this word could be summed up perhaps by the phrase, gentle forbearance, or kind self-effacement. It's the opposite of the person who always demands what's coming to him. It's the opposite of the person who just is going to get what is his due, and you know, if anyone gets in his way, he's just ready to punch him in the mouth. It must go his way. He must have justice. He is demanding. He is exacting. He's unyielding. He demands absolute justice. And if someone does him wrong, they're going to pay. Gentleness is the opposite of that. The gentle person, here's the gentle person. It's the kind of person who bears up under wrong. And he's not contentious. He's not exacting. He doesn't get angry and bitter when he's treated wrongly. When someone talks about him, he doesn't shake his head and ball up his fist. He absorbs wrong and unkindness and injustice and unfairness with grace and poise. And he comes back with love. You know, it's really the Pauline version of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23. Peter describes Jesus this way. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. George Bethune, a 19th century Dutch Reformed pastor, wrote this. Perhaps no grace is less prayed for or less cultivated than gentleness. Indeed, it is considered rather as belonging to a natural disposition or external manners than as a Christian virtue. Seldom do we reflect that not to be gentle is sin. That convicted me. I don't think I've ever prayed, before preaching this text, I don't think I ever prayed for gentleness before I encountered this text, because that's not my goal. I'm not looking to absorb wrong. I'm not looking to do good when others do bad. My desire is to prevail, not to yield. My desire is to win, not to lose. My desire is to set things right, not to accept wrong when it's at my expense. That's not the air I'm accustomed to breathing. That's the air of heaven, isn't it? And Paul's words are striking. Look at it. This blew me away. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Get a reputation for gentleness. Let everyone know about it. Now, when people play word association with your name, when they say Jeff, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Jeff, gentle. That's not what they would say about me, if you know me. But it does prompt a question in my mind. What is it that you want a reputation for? Is it your giftedness? Is it your competence at your job? Is it your sense of humor? Is it your, I don't know, your intelligence, your reputation among your peers, your faithfulness, you know? Got 5 kids, homeschooling 5 kids, house is immaculate, volunteer at the soup kitchen 3 days a week, evangelistic Bible study 2 days a week, blog 6 days a week. You know, I'm just an omnicompetent mom. All is well. Come ask me for counsel. Is it your... We can twist even good things for our own reputation. Is it your evangelistic faithfulness? Is it your consistency with your devotions? Is it your Bible memorization? We can use even godly pursuits for our own pride, can't we? What's interesting about this, gentleness is different. We almost can't mess this one up. To get a reputation for gentleness means, by definition, not getting your own way, not being exalted, not being patted on the back and being gracious about it. But think about this. That's precisely the effect of the gospel, isn't it? When we're thinking clearly, that's the effect of the gospel. When you grasp that the only thing you deserve is judgment, and someone else took that for you, the only one in the universe who didn't deserve it, when you grasp that, and you grasp that you actually deserve nothing, no kudos, no awards, no pats on the back, no reputation. But despite that, you've been forgiven, you've been adopted, you've been given everything worth having in Christ. When you've received everything that you did not deserve, then our tendency to grasp, to get our due, to elbow our way to prominence, that tendency will weaken, won't it? And we'll become gentle. Gentleness in the heart of the Christian puts the gospel on display. All right, let's look at the third mark. Finally, the third mark of the Christian. It's the third mark of the Christian soul. It's joyful, it's gentle, and thirdly, the Christian soul is peaceful. The Christian soul is peaceful. Now, look carefully at this one. This is a bit different from the first two. Here the command is not be peaceful. Right? Peace is the result of doing something else. So look at verses 6 and 7. These are verses that perhaps many of us could quote. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And, result, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here are the commands. You see them, don't you, in verse 6. Two parallel, absolute commands that basically describe one thing. Trusting dependence upon God. Trusting dependence upon God. This is not fundamentally a prayer text. It's about prayer. It touches upon prayer, but it's not fundamentally a prayer text. It's a dependence text. We are to renounce all anxiety and cast everything upon God. Two parallel fundamental commands. Here is how we live. Here is how we process life. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Okay? To do those two things is to position yourself for the gospel to take root and have an effect on your soul. Now, let's look at them quickly. In our Western psychologized culture, few commands sound more foreign than the first one. Be anxious for nothing. I mean, we make careers out of being anxious. Entire industries are predicated upon our anxiety, right? Pharmaceuticals, local weather forecasts. Stay tuned. The snow may get here 2 hours earlier, and you may die if you don't hear it. You know, I mean, and then let's run the commercials. And in fact, if you're not anxious, something's wrong with you, right? You're in denial. I was even in Finding Nemo. Remember that line? Oh, no, I'm not scared. Oh, denial. Something's wrong with you if you're not scared. That almost makes sense. If we're alone and exposed and vulnerable in this world, then you better be scared. You better be anxious. But the Bible tells us we're not. The Bible tells us a story that should remove our anxiety. The Bible gives us a worldview in which anxiety does not make sense. And so, in those moments of anxiety, our anxiety is telling us something. We need to become discerning. It is a great indicator of our convictions at any given moment. In those moments of anxiety, you know, the believer really becomes what we could say, call a functional atheist. I mean, think about it. When I'm anxious about a situation, I'm nervous, my stomach is just churning, I'm fearful about its outcome, I'm in turmoil because of my circumstances, I'm not really in unbelief. I've heard people say that, I'm in unbelief. No, I'm not sure you're in unbelief. You're definitely believing something. The problem is you're believing wrong things about God. We could probably boil that down to a few key categories. When I'm anxious like that, I'm either believing, here's a few examples, I'm either believing, one, God is not faithful. He's done pretty well up to now, but not sure about this one. Not sure I can depend on Him now. Or God is not wise. Father, this plan for my life makes no sense. It's so inefficient. I could sketch out my life. Let me counsel you, God. Maybe we're believing God is not powerful. He means well. God means well. But this? Beyond Him. Or maybe God is not loving. If God loved me, this wouldn't happen. Don't tell me about God's love. That's what our anxiety is saying about God. We're making pronouncements when we're anxious, pronouncements about the character of God. You see, this text is calling us to renounce those lies, to make our request known to Him, thereby entrusting ourselves to Him. And when we do that, when we renounce that and say, "No, Lord, I'm entrusting this to You," we make an opposite statement. We're saying, "God, I believe that You are faithful, rock solid." That's what the word means, rock solid, dependable. And I believe that everything You do is informed by unsearchable wisdom, even though I don't see it. And I believe that everything You do is motivated by infinite love that I can't even get my arms around it. And I believe that everything You're doing is propelled forward by all the omnipotent power of the universe. Even though I may not see it now, I trust You, God. I believe those things about You, God. You see, when the gospel is functioning for us, circumstances don't just wash over us, knocking us down. No, we face them down with the truth of God's Word, the truth of God's character. And the gospel is the Bible's great show and tell about God's character and God's purposes. We don't ever have to wonder again who God is or what He's up to. Never again. Now, there's a little phrase here that often gets overlooked, but for me, it's become the key to unlocking this entire thing. Look at the little phrase at the end of verse 5. "Let your gentleness, reasonableness be known to everyone," period. "The Lord is at hand," semicolon, rightly so in my translation, I believe. "The Lord is at hand." More literally, "The Lord is near." The Lord is near. That little phrase is packed with significance, and I think it's the key to understanding, to applying at least, verses 6 and 7. I want you to turn to one other part of Scripture. Keep your finger here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the fifth book in your Bible. And as you're turning there, here the nation of Israel is poised to enter the promised land. The covenant between God and Israel has been reaffirmed. The new generation is being prepared. And so here Moses reviews the history of 38 years of wandering. And here in chapter 4, he's exhorting the new generation, the generation that will inherit the land. He's exhorting them to remember God and to obey Him. It's like the ultimate halftime speech. He's there getting them ready. So look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, and then we'll look down at 6 and 7. 4, 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Verse 6. "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?" He's near to us whenever we call. So as Moses is preparing the people, this new generation, he draws their attention to this particular attribute of God. He's a God who is near when we call. So from the beginning, Israel is supposed to think about God in these ways. What is God like? Well, he's a creator. He's omnipotent. Here's something else about Him. He's near when we call upon Him. And that trait, that nearness of God, has particular application to prayer. It's whenever we call. And so this characteristic of God becomes part of the heritage of Israel. Listen to some of these verses. They may show up behind me. You'll recognize some of these. Psalm 145:18. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Psalm 75:1, "We give thanks to You, O God, we give thanks, for Your name is near." Psalm 73:28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." And then there are other verses that don't use the word near, but contain the same idea. I think here I jotted it down, Isaiah 30, 18 and 19. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. He will, listen to this, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. It's like God is there on the, as if he's there on the cusp of heaven, just saying, come on, I'm here. I'm waiting to have compassion. Just pray. Just ask. I want to show you my grace. I want to show you my mercy. Just come on. Just pray. Just let me hear it, and I'm going to come. I'm going to be there. And then as salvation history unfolded, God came nearer. And so the Gospel of John says in John 1, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. In the two chapters prior, in the book of Philippians, Paul says this, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God came near. And so, the writer of Hebrews can conclude a wonderful argument in chapter 10, verse 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the last place on the universe we should have confidence on our own. You don't go into the holy places confident. But now we can. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let me ask you this. When you think about God, is one thing that comes to your mind, he's near. Are you wrestling with a major decision this morning? He is near. Are you tempted to despair because of unfulfilled desires? You're single and you'd love to marry a godly spouse and it just doesn't seem to happen. He's near. Maybe you're wanting to have, you and your spouse are wanting to have a child and it ain't happening and your biological clock is ticking and oh, you got pregnant maybe, but you miscarry. And he's near. You're concerned about a child's spiritual state? What's this going to look like? You know, what's this going to look like when he's 19? He's near. Maybe you have a history of health issues in your family, heart disease, what's ticking in my chest, or Alzheimer's, and that wicked disease. He's near. Isn't it interesting that on any given day, maybe every single day, in a matter of seconds, you can play out worst case scenario in your mind. Vivid detail, living color, Dolby sound. You know that experience? This text, brothers and sisters, gives us an authoritative divine interruption to our functional atheism this morning. All of us are going to be tempted with anxiety. It can be tormenting at times. But when it seems to just those clouds gather in, it feels like it's just going to suffocate you, you can be comforted. Look here, verse 5. The Lord is near. And here's God's promise, verse 7. And we'll conclude here. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all understanding, Make these requests known. Here's what's going to happen. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard paints a picture. It's a military term. It means to set up a garrison about, a contingent of soldiers around, which would come alive to the Philippians, whose city was protected by a Roman garrison. Make your requests known. Make them all known. Make them consistently known. Keep knocking. Keep asking. And God's peace, here's the promise, God's peace will station itself around your heart and your mind like a military detachment of special ops soldiers armed to the teeth. And that's possible now. Always and only because of the gospel. It's January 5th, right? None of us know what's coming, 2014, do we? You got plans. None of us know what's coming. Here's what we know. God has come to us in Christ. He has drawn near. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So here's a New Year's resolution to you from Paul. Allow the gospel to take root, deeper root in your heart, 2014. Let it function. And let it put on display joy, gentleness, and peace to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we have every reason to trust you. Every reason to stand firm in your promises. Father, I pray for the people of Kenwood Baptist Church. I pray that they would be a peculiar marking on their souls of the gospel in ever-increasing ways. Peace, gentleness, joy. Oh God, let us live more fully in the good of who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.